Lecture 2, The Mouse That Roared, the context of the Reformation. And our prayer comes from Martin Luther, from Luther's small catechism. There is a quotation from Luther on page 5 of the syllabus in which Luther says a number of things about prayer. For one thing, he says, make the amen real loud. Give a good and hearty amen, and never doubt that God hears you and says yes to your prayer. So as we pray this prayer, let's have some hearty amens, the appropriate place. And then Luther says, further, always bear in mind that you are not standing or kneeling alone, but the whole of Christendom is standing or kneeling with you. As we pray, particularly the Lord's Prayer, which is part of this prayer today, let's remember that God's people in all times and all parts of the world have prayed these very words that we're going to pray today. And then Luther says, it is the Word of God and His promise which makes good your prayer, not your own devotion. It's what God says about prayer, His Word and His promise, not our devotion or the urgency that we feel when we pray. The prayer comes, as I said, from Luther's small catechism. I'll pray the first part, and then when we come to the Lord's Prayer, please join with me in that. Remember a good hearty amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And then I'll pray the last part, and let's all say the second amen together as well. Let's join together now in prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens which cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. And now praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. We give Thee thanks, Lord God our Father, for all Thy benefits, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns forever, and now together. Amen. Good. Praise the Lord. In the little town of Wittenberg, in Germany, something happened, as you well know, on October 31st, 1517. An Augustinian monk, who was also professor of Bible at the new university in Wittenberg, nailed some theses, short sentences for debate and discussion, 95 of them, to the door of the castle church. Castle church served as the main building of the university, and the door of the castle church was more or less the university bulletin board. So there on the door, Martin Luther put up those theses, at least that's according to one tradition. Others don't think he actually nailed those on the door, but he may have, and he probably did, and there on the door of the church were 95 statements, which we have in our syllabus, short statements about God and salvation and the Pope and the church. Dr. Warfield said that this was the first public act of the Reformation, and it is certainly one of the most famous dates in history. If you're doing the timeline, don't leave this date off. It needs to be there. To set that event in its history, let's look at the context, beginning with the political context. And to do that, we need to look at a map. Wittenberg, you can see, is indicated on the map by the arrow. A small town in part of what we now call Germany. Part of Germany was called Saxony. That was a small but important kingdom in Germany. Germany in those days was made up of many, many different cities and principalities and kingdoms. It was not a united country like it once again is today. But Saxony was an important small kingdom in Germany, ruled over by the Elector of Saxony. His name was Frederick. His people called him Frederick the Wise for good reason, because he was a man that took great concern for them, for the church, and for education, having recently founded the new University of Wittenberg. Saxony was part of a larger political unit, not Germany, but the Holy Roman Empire. The ruler of the Holy Roman Empire was elected, not an hereditary ruler, but an elected ruler. But the election tended to be controlled by one German house, the House of Habsburg, located in the southeastern part of Germany or the Empire. That house centered in the country we call Austria. But in 1519, as you can see on the map, not only did the ruler, who was Charles V, the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, not only did he control the territory of the empire, but also the hereditary territory of the Habsburgs and the Netherlands and Spain. That was because Charles V, as you can tell from the chart on page 5, was descended from Habsburgs and Dutch and Spanish rulers. So in 1519, when Charles V became the Holy Roman Emperor, he really controlled a good bit of Europe. He was a very cosmopolitan man who moved easily from one part of his domain to another. In fact, it was said of him that he spoke Italian to women, French to men, German to his horse, and Spanish to God. So we have this impressive ruler, Charles V. The land that he claimed really as home was Spain. Spain had been united not too many years before this by the marriage of the grandparents of Charles V, Ferdinand and Isabella. And these two rulers brought together two parts of Spain, united Spain. And under Ferdinand and Isabella, the Muslims were finally driven out, the Moors, as they were called in Spain. Spain once again became strongly Catholic, as it was in part all during these years, but under Muslim control, of course, the situation was different. Not only were the Muslims defeated, but the Jews were expelled. And Spain introduced the Inquisition to be sure that Spain remained strongly Catholic. It was probably true in those days that Ferdinand and Isabella and their descendants were more Catholic than the Pope. We say that sometimes facetiously, but it was probably true back then. This was the most Catholic country in Europe. It was also a very vigorous country in terms of development and exploration, because it was also Spain, the grandparents of Charles V, who sent Columbus out to discover a new world, as it turned out. Between Spain and the Holy Roman Empire was another important kingdom, already centralized and unified, the country of France. France was ruled by Francis I, who became king in 1515. And even though he was, of course, also a Catholic ruler, he was a kind of thorn in the side to both the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and the Pope. England was the time Luther affixed his theses to the church door. England was recovering from 100 years' war with France, which was followed by 30 more years of civil war, called in English history the War of Roses, but finally united by Henry VII, whose reign begins the reign of the House of Tudor. In 1509, the son of Henry VII, Henry VIII, became King of England. We're going to hear a lot about all of these people. Certainly, Henry VIII figures very largely in the history of the English Reformation. And then there was Italy. Italy was a kind of a mess, actually. It was not united. There were five different major regions in unending conflict with each other and with repeated invasions by France, Spain, and the Holy Roman Empire. Those five major regions were Venice, Milan, Florence, the Papal States, and Naples. And you can tell from the map across the center of Italy was territory actually owned and controlled by the Pope. The Pope had spiritual jurisdiction everywhere, but temporal control over part of central Italy. In 1517, the Pope was Leo X. He was one of the so-called Renaissance Six, listed in the box on page 6 in the syllabus. Those six popes, from Sixtus IV through Clement VII, according to Barbara Tuchman in her book The March of Folly, possessed no sense of spiritual mission, provided no meaningful religious guidance, performed no moral service for the Christian world. And that's rather strong language, but it's not too strong. Catholic historians, as well as Protestant historians, as well as everybody, admits that this was indeed a very low point in the history of the papacy, as these popes were much more concerned about their control and their power than about spiritual ministry. In fact, the Fifth Lateran Council ended during Pope Leo's pontificate. That was the last of the reforming councils that took place in the history of the church before the Reformation broke asunder the unity of the church. And that Fifth Lateran Council proposed some good things, but since the Pope himself was engaged in all the practices which the council condemned, not too much came of its work. Something was taking place politically in all of this. A new phenomenon was arising, which is going to play an important role in the history of the church for a long time to come. And the new phenomenon was what we call nationalism. Until this time, people tended to look upon themselves in Western Europe as inhabitants of Christendom, and the country in which they lived did not make much difference. But now, people are beginning to think of themselves as Spanish, French, German, English. Luther, you know, could appeal in one of his writings to the Christian nobility of the German nation. And people began to think about what it meant to be part of a nation, and loyalty to those individual nations began to develop. Well, that is the social or political context. Let's come next to the social context. What else is going on about the year 1517? And just two ideas here. One is the growth of towns and cities. Wittenberg was not a very large place. It only had 2,500 people. But cities were beginning to develop. Towns were growing. Europe was recovering from the great population losses of the 14th century due to the destruction of people through the Black Plague. And now population was increasing and cities and towns were growing. And those growing cities became centers, as cities often are, for ferment, social change, new ideas. Cities will be very important places for Protestant ideas to circulate. And not only the growth of towns and cities, but a new money economy, capitalism, had emerged. Sometimes people have said that capitalism comes with Protestantism, and particularly with Calvinism, but capitalism was already a reality. Going back to the Renaissance and the Lombard cities of northern Italy. But during this time, capitalism would develop further so that there were new ways of making money. And prestige did not now depend entirely on your name and your ancestors, but on your income. And this produced new centers of influence, mainly the banks and the bankers, who began to play an important role in the history of Europe. So socially, it was a time of change. Intellectually, it was also a time of ferment. Universities were springing up throughout Europe. Actually, the universities go way back to the 9th century, but new universities, such as the one at Wittenberg, founded in 1502 by Frederick the Wise, were being built. And these, too, produce places for discussion, exchange of ideas, and became centers of intellectual ferment. But perhaps even more significant than the universities was printing. I think as we think of the revolution that computers have brought into our lives in the last some years, printing did the same thing in the 16th century. The printing press had been developed in Mainz in Germany by Gutenberg in 1455, and the famous Gutenberg Bible was printed from that press. Actually, we should acknowledge that printing had taken place for a long, long time before this in China, all the way back to the 9th century. But Gutenberg's development of the printing press in Germany in the 15th century was an important aid to the spread of ideas, of course, because now books and pamphlets could be printed and disseminated quickly, replacing the long and tedious and expensive method of copying by hand. Martin Luther said, printing is a gift of God. And he said, the printing press makes it possible for a little mouse like Wittenberg to roar across Europe. And that's exactly what Luther did. He kept turning out books and pamphlets and treatises that were quickly printed, like the 95 Theses, but many other things too, and then circulated widely. People were reading what Luther was writing in Wittenberg in very distant places just a few weeks after he wrote what he wrote. In fact, in the 1520s, a third of all the books printed and sold in Germany were by Martin Luther. So he did not waste time using the new technology and using it very effectively. Let's take a look at the whole world for a moment, the world context. We've looked at the political context surrounding Wittenberg, something of social and intellectual developments, but what is happening in the rest of the world? Well, of course, this is the time of the great movements in Portugal and Spain in sending out ships and men to explore and discover distant places. Just 2 years after Luther nailed up his 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Magellan set out with 5 ships to see if he could sail around the world. 3 years later, the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, would have to leave the council at Worms, where Luther was being tried, and hurry back to Spain to receive the last of those 5 ships. 4 were destroyed, and most of Magellan's men died, including Magellan himself, killed in the Philippines. But 1 ship and 19 men made it back in 1522. These discoveries, of course, open up new avenues for the spread of Christianity, and we'll study that later. And we might say, humanly speaking, just in time, because in one important part of the world, Christianity was not expanding, but declining. For various reasons, which I've outlined on page 8 in the syllabus, Christianity had disastrously declined in Asia beyond the Euphrates to 2 small circles of survival, about all that's left in Asia in 1500 of Christian church. Christians are found in the northern hills of eastern Syria and small area on the Malabar coast of India, just about where Christianity was a millennium before. That's a tragic history that we could spend more time talking about, but we should at least note the decline of Christian church in Asia. Fortunately, there'll be new missionaries who will go forth and the church will be reestablished, as we will see later in our study. Now, world exploration, discovery of the Americas, probably didn't mean a great deal to people in Wittenberg, and most people in the Holy Roman Empire knew nothing about it, and most of Europe went on as though it was not happening. And certainly the decline of Christianity in Asia was not big news. People did not know what was happening. But something else was happening on the world scene that was of great concern people in Europe, and you can see that by looking at the map. Here we have the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Turks had conquered Constantinople about 75 years before Luther's theses, and had pushed into the Balkans and up all the way to Hungary. So you see that Luther in Wittenberg is not really too far away from the advance of Islam into Europe, and people like Luther and others were certainly concerned about this development. The Ottoman Turks had turned the 1,000-year-old churches in Constantinople into Sunnite Muslim mosques. And even though the Turks had been successful there, they continued their movement into Eastern Europe about the time that the Moors, their Spanish relatives, were being pushed back out of Spain into North Africa. But the threat to Europe from this fierce and militaristic people was certainly very real. All of this meant, according to Professor Lauderette, that in 1500, the prospects for Christianity were not very encouraging. Most of Asia had been lost. Islam was pushing into the heart of Europe from the east. And as Lauderette says in the quotation on page 8, not only these external problems, but internally, the church was facing serious and difficult problems. There was no help from the top because the popes were not interested except in making money and keeping their power. As one Italian put it, now in God's church, everything is going wrong. Let me read a sentence or two from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. I want to do this so you don't think I'm exaggerating as a Protestant to make things sound worse than they really are in order to glorify the Protestant Reformation. This is the New Catholic Encyclopedia. There were, on the eve of the Reformation, grave shortcomings in the practice of the Church, both in preaching the Word of God and in administering the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, that indicated a general tone of fatigue and apathy. A deplorable manifestation of the secular spirit was penetrating every level of ecclesiastical life. The great body of bishops had abdicated their teaching office, not in theory, but in practice. Some were as incapable of teaching as the least of their uneducated clergy. New Catholic Encyclopedia. And that puts in more elegant language the same truth of the Italian observer. Everything is upside down. The church, by this time, appeared to have become a vast money-making machine. One cardinal in Rome quipped that God does not desire the death of sinners, but that they should pay and live. And practically everything that happened in the church came at a price. Money went to church officials and to support the Pope's armies and to build St. Peter's in Rome and other projects that the Catholic Church was engaged in. Relics were by now very important. Every center, every church collected relics, bones from saints and apostles, parts of the true cross. John Calvin, in one of his satirical writings, pointed out that that meant there were about 15 skulls of John the Baptist and enough wood to make up a cross that would be so high nobody could see the top of it. But that did not seem to disturb the faithful. They would come, observe the relics, pay the money, and gain whatever spiritual profit they could from the relics, and especially from the indulgences. For the release of oneself from purgatory after death, and then eventually for the release of relatives in purgatory now, indulgences could be purchased for a small amount of money that would give this spiritual freedom. And you know that when Luther nailed up his theses, the immediate occasion for that was a Dominican just across the river from Wittenberg in the neighboring province hawking indulgences. John Tetzel was very good at it. He not only sold the indulgences, he had a little band that came with him to play music, and he had advertising jingles which he wrote, such as soon as the coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he was doing a great business, not only with the people across the river, but people from Saxony were crossing the river to buy the indulgences too. It was too much for Luther. That's why he put up those 95 theses. And so the religious system of the Catholic Church was a system with no real answers. In fact, a Catholic catechism put it this way: there are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I will have to die. The second troubles my heart more because I do not know when. The third troubles me above all: I do not know where I will go. Catholics were saying that. And there was no true peace. There was an old woman who asked a Franciscan friar, "Brother Heinrich, how can I find peace of conscience? I suffer so much in my heart, and I find no release from my suffering and anxiety in confession, prayer, the Mass, pilgrimages, or penance, in no work under the sun." Well, Luther's 95 Theses was an attempt to give a better answer to the question, how can I be right with God? Luther himself, as we'll see, had tried very sincerely and very earnestly to make the Catholic system work, but he had found no real answers, no true peace, until he came to an understanding of justification by faith. The Theses, or Luther's ideas, the express outcome of his new views, contrasting what he thinks the Bible teaches with what the church requires. Now, I'm not sure your response in reading those theses, probably if you have never read them before, you were somewhat disappointed in them. They sound too Catholic. Things aren't very clear yet. In fact, Philip Schaff, the church historian, does view Luther's theses as simply a complaint against the abuses of the indulgences. But I think Warfield has a better understanding of the theses. As Dr. Warfield views them really as revolutionary, although the first step, or an early step along Luther's pilgrimage to a clearer and better understanding of justification by faith. Luther proclaims the gospel in the 95 Theses. Salvation is the gift of God. It's received by faith alone. That's what the Bible teaches. And that ultimately is what we must believe. And that conviction, more than anything else that I've said today, is what produced the Protestant Reformation. People liked to draw cartoons in the 16th century, not exactly like cartoons we have today, but here is one. And you can see here the Pope sitting at his table counting money. And here are some of his servants that are shearing and slaughtering and skinning the sheep to make the money to give to the Pope. And here are kings and princes and emperors and rulers of various kinds with their hands in front of their faces so they won't see what the Pope is doing, because they don't want to have to go to war with him or face his disapproval. And in all of this old German writing here below, the Pope is saying, unfortunately, there are some people in Germany who very sadly have taken up Luther's teaching and are vowing never to be sheared again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Okay, now we can talk. I've finished my talking. Anything you'd like to ask about or discuss? Yes, Dan? Dan is asking about the Pope's army, what it did, and who was fighting whom. Nobody much bothered with the Ottomans except the people who were being most affected with them. I think nobody quite knew what to do about the Ottomans. These various kingdoms, the Pope, the Empire, and France mainly, England is pretty much out of it, but these three tended to fight each other. And they would make peace with each other when there would be a threat then from the Ottomans in order to try to unite against the Ottomans, but as I say, that was not altogether effective. These were all Catholic countries, but very much in opposition to one another for one reason or another. The Pope's army was largely mercenary, almost entirely from Switzerland, and he, of course, paid these soldiers. We'll look at that a little more in another class when we come to Zwingli, because Zwingli was involved in that mercenary service for a while and then later turned against it, and that was something that marked Zwingli's move from Catholicism into Protestantism. Yes. Where did the doctrine of purgatory come from? The doctrine precedes somewhat the sale of indulgences, but it doesn't take too long for the church to link the two. In other words, there is the doctrine, the teaching of indulgences. That is not, strictly speaking, buying salvation. That when a person purchased an indulgence, that person technically was giving alms. It was the good work of almsgiving, because the money was going to the church, going for good purpose. And consequently, there was credit to that person for doing a good deed. Now, it was stated that God does forgive sins, but there's temporal punishment for sins that you have to do something about. You can't just accept God's forgiveness and not make right the wrong you've done. And the indulgence helped to do that, or a pilgrimage, or viewing a relic, or going to Mass, all these things help to do that in this lifetime. But as the doctrine of purgatory became more and more important, people became more concerned about that. And the indulgence tied in very quickly to that. I don't think, you know, there really is a theological history here. It's almost a financial history. This was a very effective means of raising money. And people like Tetzel could work this well. Actually, he was working for one of the banks in the empire from whom the Pope had borrowed a lot of money. But this particular indulgence, which was supposed to be a special indulgence, a jubilee indulgence, was for the full remission of all sins. So if you bought the indulgence from him that day, it took care of everything. And it's no wonder people were going across the river. And it's no wonder Luther was upset. Yes, Bill? Exactly right. Yes, especially the Pope. So a lot was going on behind the scenes, and that was one reason the Ottoman Empire was able to expand the way that it did. Actually, in the providence of God, all of that played into the Reformation, because Charles V, why didn't he come down hard on Luther? And he could have done that. He was the emperor. He could have taken care of Luther pretty quickly. But Frederick the Wise, the elector of Saxony, was a very important man. And even though we're not altogether sure of Frederick's religious convictions, he was proud of his seminary professor, and he did not want anybody meddling with him. And so Charles V could not really do anything about Luther and run the risk of infuriating Frederick with the Ottomans so close there, because Charles needed everybody to be united behind him in order to protect the eastern side of the empire from the Muslim onslaught. Yes, the little groups that remained, the two centers of, question relates to the two centers of Christianity that remain. Those two groups did not blend with the culture. They were very distinct. After all, they were in Muslim and Hindu worlds now. The Syrian Christians were Jacobite Christians, which means that they were Monophysites. That's ancient and medieval church history, so I won't try to go into all of that, but they had a particular view of the person of Christ. So according to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholic teaching, they were heretical. The Malabar Christians, sometimes called the Martoma Church, which goes all the way back to Thomas, perhaps, the apostle, had some connection with the Syrian group as well, and may have been Jacobite or Monophysite as well. But apart from that, these were Orthodox Christian groups that courageously maintained themselves, but as little isolated islands of faith in a vast ocean of other religions.
Are they still there today, or how long did they last?
Still there today. The Martoma Church, there are Christians in India, they're very proud of being part of that Martoma Church, and there are Monophysitic Christians in the Middle East from that Syrian community, even in Iraq today. The foreign minister that appears on television occasionally defending Saddam Hussein is a Monophysite Jacobite Christian, not a Muslim. Tariq Aziz. Okay? There were some questions about assignments and what I talked about last time. Anybody need more information on that? if you are going to be ordained, if you think you're going to be ordained, if you want to be ordained, do the paper, the denominational paper. That you might not really want to do that now, but you'll be glad that you've done it, because especially the PCA, we ask a lot of questions about our history, and if you're a little bit fuzzy on what we are, presbyters are not going to like it, and they're going to blame me, who is teaching church history at Covenant Seminary. So I'm depending on you if you're going to be ordained the PCA to do that paper, learn a lot about the history of the PCA. I'm not going to lecture on that in class. This is survey class on, you know, taking the big picture, and I'm going to leave it up to you to get the specific history of the PCA.